The Old Testament reading comes from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. This is the word of the Lord. The epistle is from 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about your Lord, about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. This is the word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
The Holy Gospel is according to St. Luke, the 17th chapter. Jesus said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day, and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted into the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him, when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at the table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you are commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The text for today's message was the gospel lesson that was just read. The story of a little girl, and she had just learned to swim. So she would jump off the edge and then dog paddle her way quickly right back to the edge. She didn't want to go out too far. Very unlike my Connie. You don't understand how close we came to having Connie drown herself, because she would see a pool of water and run towards it and jump in it. And she couldn't swim. And then, you know, you play that game where the kids jump off the edge of the pool and you'll catch them. Connie would go underneath water again, to the point where the arms hurt. It's amazing that kid ever survived. But this little girl in the story, she never wanted to jump too far because dog paddle her way back, get onto the edge. Well, finally, they went to a pool that had a large slide going down. And she gets all the way at the top, sits there, and then realizes that's deep water. Dad's there, but that's deep water. And he says, "Don't worry, honey, you'll enjoy it. Just go down. Don't worry. I won't let anything happen to you." Christians are called to act, but sometimes we don't act because we're frozen in fear. And Jesus constantly challenges us, "Go up the ladder and come down, and I am here. You will be safe." But all too often, what do? With the commands of Jesus, we freeze. We don't do anything. But despite difficulty and fear, Jesus challenges us, encourages us, and tells us to trust him. He's got it in his hands. Now, when Jesus begins his teaching to his disciples, he begins starting talking about sin. That sin is to be taken seriously. Sin isn't just a mistake, an oversight. Jesus says, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come." Well, it's obvious. What do sinners do best? Sin. We're really good at it, too. We sin tens of thousands of times a day, and we're good at it. Church is full of sinners. Isn't that a shock? Isn't that a shock? And isn't it a shock, too, that it's always present? Temptations are always present? And opportunities to sin are always present. Excuse me. Now, there's a whole lot of ways that we can, quote, encourage people to sin. It can be in a use of words. Why don't we? All right. It can also be, I love this term, loafing at the job. When I was thinking about that and I wrote it, instead of being lazy at work, I put loafing. You know why? Remember Abbott and Costello loafing? How can you be paid for loafing when you work in a bakery? See, the old Abbott and Costello ones are so funny. But you encourage at a workplace somebody not to work. Do you ever notice you get 3-4 people working and then one suddenly decides not to? What happens to the one still working? They slow down and stop. Also, we can also ignore the needs of others. And there's many ways that temptations will come to us. Now, this word temptation to sin, the Greek word, and I don't use Greek very often, is scandalon. You hear the word scandal in there? Temptation is a scandal. Because what a real temptation is, when we are tempting others, we're causing them to sin by our actions, words, or deeds. And we can cause some to fall away from the faith. Some activities lead people astray from Christ. The way people conduct themselves can lead people from Christ. There's a story about a high school teacher who did the driver's ed. Nobody wanted this man, because he was just a bear in that passenger seat, all right? Screaming and hollering at the student drivers. His reputation was well known. Football players sometimes would get out of the car shaking because he had been screaming so loud, and people feared his class. One day a student went in, sat down at his desk, and realized this driver's ed teacher had a Christian devotional book on his desk. And this is a true story. When the guy saw that devotional book up there, he says, "If I was a non-Christian, I'd want nothing to do with a Christ if one of their followers acted like this." He would have said no thank you to Christ. We can't be that kind of an example to other people. And Jesus also talks about how serious sin is when we are tempting other people to sin. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. And he says, the translation I used was, pay attention to yourselves. And little ones is not necessarily talking about small children. It can be any Christian, especially little ones who are weak in the faith, young in the faith. They can be tempted and lose their faith easier. Now, whenever there's a temptation to sin, now remember, God never tempts us. God never tempts us to sin, but he always provides a way out. When we're tempted by Satan to do something, God always provides a way out. Jesus is our great high priest in heaven. He knows our weakness. He will point out our sin, because remember, God cannot tolerate sin. But when he does, he always shows grace. He takes sin very seriously, but he also shows grace. He says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Excuse me. Boy, bad day to go. Smoking. All right. That idea of rebuking. That has the idea of telling somebody what they have done wrong. Be frank, but gentle. In other words, it's not what you say as much as how you say it. And do most people want to hear that they've done anything wrong? I mean, when you guys were working or are still working and the boss says, can I talk to you? And they got your yearly evaluation and they got that look of, it's my grouchy look. Nobody ever wants to hear they've done anything wrong. And we don't really like to point out when somebody is sinning. Why? We're afraid of losing a friend, upsetting a family member. Certainly, if it's a family member, you never want to cause dissension in the family. So it's just easier sometimes not to point it out. But Jesus says, no, rebuke the sinner and call him to repentance. Excuse me. Using an analogy here. If you saw somebody in a lab of some sort picking up a vial of something that would be deadly poison to them, would you say anything? Or would you let them just chug it? Of course you're going to say something. See, you're thinking this is a trick question. Do I ever do that to y'all? No. Of course you tell them to stop. Why? Because you don't want them to die. You know how much paperwork that is? No. You don't want to see anybody cause harm to themselves. You'd warn them. Well, that's just temporal and on the earth. If somebody is sinning and potentially losing their faith, that has far more eternal consequences. We really should be a little more concerned about that. We'd stop them. We'd stop them from drinking that vial of poison, but we would also stop them in their sin, because sin hurts, sin destroys, and sin separates. And when do you, quote, rebuke somebody? Well, as Luther says, we rebuke when it's needful and profitable. Now, this is not nitpicking. You know, you don't have to be the person who always points out every little fault. You know, like when husbands leave a little egg on one of the forks they were washing. All right, we're not talking about, I never do that. All right, I'm not talking about nitpicking. I'm not talking about just giving somebody a hard time or beating their brows down. I'm not talking about any of that. What I'm talking about is an actual sin, something that has broken God's holy law. But whenever the law of God is preached, the gospel is also extended, because the purpose of pointing out a sin is to cause them to repent. Same thing we do in our own service, by the way. We're not just looking at other people. You realize in our confession of sins in our service, who are we pointing at? Who's the sinner? It's me. I'm calling myself a sinner before God. So I'm rebuking myself before God and saying, I have sinned, all right, and I need your, being God's, forgiveness. Now Jesus says, forgive 7 times a day. If somebody does something once that's wrong to you in a day, you can forgive that, right? How about twice and they say they're sorry a second time? Can you forgive that? How about six times in a day? At what point do you start thinking this is intentional behavior? Can you forgive six times? Can you forgive seven? I don't think if I actually did a raise of hands, there would be a whole lot of hands up at five, six, and seven. All right? Jesus says, though, if somebody repents, in other words, acknowledges what they've done is wrong, wants to turn from that path, we are to forgive them even seven times. Now, is it the literal number seven? Remember, in the Bible, seven is the complete number. But St. Augustine wrote this, "What then is this seven times? Always as often as he shall sin and repent." In other words, what St. Augustine was saying, there's no limit. We continue to forgive when somebody repents. Now, is this how hard stuff to take? That you're supposed to forgive without limit? Yeah, I would say it is. It sure was for the disciples, because right away they responded with, "Increase our faith." Then Jesus says, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." What he's telling them is, you have enough faith. Because does it depend on us? If were to command a mountain to go into the sea, who would that depend upon to make it happen? God. It's not our amount of faith that matters. It's faith in who. We have faith in Christ. Faith does not depend on us and my strength and my ability. It depends on the death and resurrection of Christ. And we have freedom then because of it. Jesus is the author, he's the perfecter, he's the founder of our faith. And throughout life, Jesus is trying to make us be more and more like him. And then, as Paul Harvey used to say, and now the rest of the story. So just when the disciples are feeling good about themselves, it is reality check time, folks. Jesus then says, "Suppose that one of you has a servant who plows the field. Once he is done and comes back, do you tell him, 'Come, sit down and eat'? Instead, don't you say, 'Change,'" and I'm paraphrasing a little here, "'change your smelly clothes, cook dinner, and serve me while I eat and drink. Once I'm done, then you can eat and drink.' When you do those things, do you actually thank the servant for doing what he was hired to do? No, those things are his job. And all we can answer is that we are unworthy servants. We've only done our job. Does God owe us anything for all the good things that we do to other people or for other people? No, God doesn't owe us. We can never say to God, "After all I have done for you, don't I deserve?" I do not know how many times over my life I have actually said that to God. And then I kind of get that feeling like, dummy. He's done everything. All the good that we do is in response to what he has done for us. He owes us nothing for what we do. And all of our response can be, "I am an unworthy servant. I have only done what's expected of me." Philip Melanchthon, one of Martin Luther's friends and fellow reformer, wrote that about this parable, declares that God saves by mercy and because of his promise, not that it is due to us because of the value of our works. Our works are just our response. So in our text today, Jesus is inviting us to hear his word and promises, to believe him by faith, and by faith to go forward in his name. So that's what he's calling us to do. It would be the equivalent of as if we were on the top of the slide and the Savior's down below and he's saying, "Stop clutching the rails in fear. Let go and I'll catch you." So may the peace of God, which is above all of our human understanding, keep our hearts and minds focused on Jesus Christ until life everlasting. Amen.